Chapter 3. The Myth of Adolescence, Exposing the Low Expectations That Are Robbing Our Generation. Do you know anyone who owns an elephant? Neither do we. We grew up with all the usual pets. Some unusual ones, too. Rats, snakes, wild ducklings, turtles, salamanders, a great horned owl, even a baby white-tailed deer. But we never had an elephant. That didn't stop us from dreaming. We could just picture it. Some kid would brag, "Hey, our family just got a dog. A purebred schnauzer doodle something. He fetches and sits and everything." "That's great," we'd reply. "Our family just got an elephant." From that moment on, we'd be twin rulers of the playground. "Hey, bring your purebred schnauzer doodle over sometime. Bet our pet can sit on your pet," or something like that. When we got older, we learned a bit more about elephants. For example, in certain parts of Asia, farmers still use elephants to do much of their heavy labor. Elephants pull stumps and trees out of the ground, haul logs, and carry heavy loads. They're good at it, too, because not only are they enormous, they're also incredibly strong. Some countries hold elephant festivals to celebrate the strength, agility, and intelligence of these mighty animals. Handlers enter the elephants in games of basketball and soccer with giant balls. Elephants perform choreographed dances to music. But the main event is a game of tug-of-war between one grown elephant and 100 grown men. Let's think about this for a moment. We're half Japanese, so let's say the average Asian man in this tug-of-war competition is about our size. 135 pounds. Not too impressive. We're working on that. Still, when you multiply that by 100, that's 6 whole tons in weight alone. Plus, the men aren't just standing around. They're digging in their heels and pulling. But the elephant still wins every time. That information made us question our childhood dream to own an elephant. For example, what would we do if our elephant woke up in the middle of the night and decided it wanted to visit Aunt Bertha and Uncle Dumbo? Later, we learned that elephant owners in Asia don't have this problem. To keep their elephants from wandering off, they have a shockingly simple solution. The owner takes a small rope, ties it to a wooden post in the ground, and attaches it to the elephant's right hind leg. That's all. Of course, to the elephant, the rope is nothing more than a string. One jerk and the rope would snap. One kick and the post would go flying. Yet with nothing but the small rope holding it back, the elephant stays put. It won't move from the spot. How is that possible? The answer is that it has little to do with a piece of rope around the elephant's ankle, and everything to do with the invisible shackles around the elephant's mind. Over the past few years, instead of wishing to own an elephant, we began to suspect that we might be elephants, that a big part of what holds us back as a generation is a harmless-sounding but very powerful idea we call the myth of adolescence. The word teenager is so common today that most people don't even think about it, and if they do, it's usually not positive. According to the dictionary, a teenager is a person between the ages of 13 and 19 years old. There's a good chance you fall in that category. Like most teens, you attend school, have a MySpace or Facebook profile, and are more likely to take a photo with your phone than with a camera. But would it surprise you to find out that at one time, teenagers didn't even exist? Don't believe us? How about a quick pop quiz? The first documented use of the word teenager was A. Tyndale's first edition English New Testament in 1526, B. Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet in 1623, C. Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac in 1739, D. Theodore Roosevelt's Strenuous Life Speech in 1899, E. A Reader's Digest issue in 1941, F. Alex and Brett made it up for this book. The answer is E, a Reader's Digest issue in 1941. That's right. The word teenager has been around for less than 70 years. Prior to the early 1900s, and really throughout history, people were either children or adults. Family and work were the primary occupations of the group we now call teenagers. In fact, in 1900, only 1 out of 10 American young people between 14 and 17 years old attended high school. So what was it like to be a teen back then, before the idea of teens even existed? Good question. To answer it, we'd like to introduce you to 3 young people from different times in America's past. Their names are George, David, and Clara. George was born in Northern Virginia in 1732 to a middle-class family. When he was 11 years old, he lost his father. Even though his peers never considered him very bright, he applied himself to his studies and mastered geometry, trigonometry, and surveying, think algebra and calculus, by the time he was 16. At 17, George had the chance to put his studies to use at his first job. Talk about a job. Official surveyor of Culpeper County, Virginia. This wasn't a boy's job, and it certainly wasn't office work. For the next 3 years, George endured the hardships of frontier life as he measured and recorded previously unmapped territories. His measuring tools were heavy logs and chains. George was a man at 17. David was born in 1801 near the city of Knoxville, Tennessee, where his father was serving in the state militia. At 9.5 years old, David began a career at sea, serving as a naval cadet on the warship Essex. At 11, he saw his first battle. At age 12, David was given command of a ship that had been captured in battle and was dispatched with the crew to take the vessel and its men back to the United States. On the journey home, the captured British captain took issue at being ordered around by a 12-year-old and announced he was going below to get his pistols. Out of respect for his position, he had been allowed to keep them. David promptly sent him word that if he stepped foot on deck with his pistols, he would be shot and thrown overboard. The captain decided to stay below. Clara was born in Oxford, Massachusetts, on Christmas Day, 1821. She was the baby of the family, with 10 years separating her and the next youngest. She was a timid child, so terrified of strangers that she was hardly able to speak. Then something happened that would change her life forever. When she was 11 years old, her older brother David fell from the roof of a barn and was seriously injured. Young Clara was frantic and begged to help care for him. Once in the sick room, Clara surprised everyone by demonstrating all of the qualities of an experienced nurse. She learned better than anyone how to make her brother comfortable. Little by little, the doctor allowed her to take over all of his care, with his complete recovery lasting 2 years. A year later, at age 14, Clara became the nurse for her father's hired man, who had come down with smallpox, and then to more patients as the epidemic spread through the Massachusetts village where she lived. Still shy and timid, her desire to serve others drove her to overcome her fears. By age 17, she was a successful schoolteacher with over 40 students, some nearly as old as she. All 3 of these young people were given increasing levels of responsibility at early ages, and they not only survived, they rose to the occasion. Even more important, at the time in which they lived, young men and women like them were not all that unusual. The question is, what changed? Why is it that young men and women of the past were able to do things, and do them well, at 15 or 16, that many of today's 25 to 30-year-olds can't do? The answer is that people today view the teen years through the modern lens of adolescence, a social category of age and behavior that would have been completely foreign to men and women not too long ago. The term adolescence literally means to grow up. This is true in a biological sense as well as in other aspects of maturity. We have no problem with that, nor even with the word itself. You'll notice that we still use the word teenager a lot. The problem we have is with the modern understanding of adolescence that allows, encourages, and even trains young people to remain childish for much longer than necessary. It holds us back from what we could do, from what God made us to do, and even from what we would want to do if we got out from under society's low expectations. In order to understand the modern teenager concept, we have to go back in time only 100 years. At that time, right around the year 1900, a cascade of labor and school reform laws were passed in an attempt to protect kids from the harsh conditions in factories. These laws were good because conditions had been brutal and children's health and education suffered. Unfortunately, the laws had some unintended and far-reaching consequences. By completely removing children from the workplace and mandating school attendance through high school, teens' once established role as key producers and contributors came to an end. Suddenly, their role was almost exclusively that of consumers. Isn't that exactly what has happened? Entire industries, movie, music, fashion, fast food, and countless online services revolve around the consumer habits of, you guessed it, teens. With all this money and attention focused on teens, the teen years are viewed as some sort of vacation. Society doesn't expect much of anything from young people during their teen years, except trouble. And it certainly doesn't expect competence, maturity, or productivity from teens. The saddest part is that, as the culture around them has come to expect less and less, young people have dropped to meet those lower expectations. Since most of us have grown up surrounded by these low expectations, meeting them is like breathing to us. We never give it a thought, and we never realize what we've lost. It's almost gotten to the point that people expect less of teenagers than they do of toddlers. Think about it. Why do babies, with inferior motor skills, reasoning ability, and physical strength, experience nearly 100% success in overcoming difficult challenges, while teens often falter? One is expected, the other is not. Why does every healthy baby learn to walk, while very few teenagers have learned to dance? Well, one is expected, and the other is not. Why does every healthy baby overcome communication barriers by learning to talk, while very few teenagers overcome barriers between themselves and their parents by learning to communicate? One is expected, the other is not. The truth is that all of us are susceptible to low expectations. Once we have satisfied the minimum requirements, we tend to stop pushing ourselves. You might wonder what the Bible has to say about adolescence. The answer is simple. Nothing. You won't find the words teenager or adolescence anywhere in Scripture, and you won't find any reference to a period of time between childhood and adulthood either. Instead, you'll find the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But then I became a teenager, and I looked like an adult. I sounded like an adult, but I still acted like a child." No. He said, "I became a man, and I gave up childish ways." In another letter, Paul wrote to a young pastor in training, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. What we find here is clear evidence that God does not hold two standards, one for young adults and one for adults. He has high expectations for both. Where some might look down on or excuse young adults, God calls us to be examples. Where our culture might expect little, God expects great things. So whose expectations are we living by? The Bible says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. When we let cultural expectations become our standard, we allow ourselves to be squeezed into a mold, with little room for Christ-like character or competence. Where expectations are high, we tend to rise to meet them. Where expectations are low, we tend to drop to meet them. And yet this is the exact opposite of what we're told to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Our culture says, be mature in evil, but in your thinking and behavior, be childish. Of course, sometimes we like being able to do things we know we shouldn't do, or get away with less than our best. We excuse our choices because that's what teens are supposed to do, or by thinking, well, I'm not as bad as some people I know. We go with the crowd. We do what comes easily. We certainly don't do hard things. The consequence? We waste some of the best years of our lives and never reach our full God-given potential. We never attempt things that would stretch, grow, and strengthen us. We end up weak and unprepared for the amazing future that could have been. We like the freedom low expectations give us, but we're really being robbed. Remember our elephant in India, shackled by nothing but a piece of twine and a wooden post in the ground? What's going on there? Why doesn't he just break free? The strength is there. Why doesn't he use it? Here's how it works. When the elephant is still young, its owner takes it from its mother and shackles it with a heavy chain around its right hind leg to a large tree. For days and weeks, that young elephant will strain and pull, trying to break free. But all it succeeds in doing is causing the shackles to cut deep into its leg. Eventually, it gives up and accepts the idea that it can't go anywhere when there is something around its right hind leg. Soon the owner can replace the tree with a post and the chain with a piece of twine. Once the elephant feels resistance, it stops. There's nothing but a piece of string around its ankle, but there are heavy shackles around its mind. In this book, we hope to demonstrate that we, Alex and Brett, you, teenagers everywhere, are like that elephant. We have proven strength and God-given potential, the potential to do hard, important things. But we are held captive by a lie. We have been conditioned to believe what is false, to stop when things feel hard, and to miss out on God's incredible purpose for our teen years. In the chapters that follow, we want to show you that deep down you want to do hard things, that you were created to do hard things, and what's more, you can do hard things. What you'll discover is a whole new way of living your teen years and of living the rest of your life. God's Word and all of history demonstrate that we are far more capable than we think.